this morning. Again, our particular focus will be the last couple of verses of this chapter, and we'll go just a bit into chapter 2 and verse 1. I'll begin our reading, though, at verse 16. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of our God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Let's pray now, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing this morning on both the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you once again, confessing our utter dependence upon you. Our Savior has said, without him we can do nothing. And Lord, we depend upon you for every breath that we breathe. How much more so, our Heavenly Father, to understand that which you have spoken about yourself. We pray for your Spirit's ministry now among us, that he would be among us, empowering the preaching and the hearing of your word. Father, we pray that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray that it would call any in this assembly who do not know Jesus Christ to that knowledge of him as Lord and Savior this day. Oh God, again, we are so dependent upon you, and we ask that you would be among us now, guide and lead during this portion of the worship service for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. How do you know if you are self-deceived? In life in general, or as we'll examine it particularly this morning, as it applies to the Christian faith, how do we know, friends, if we are self-deceived, especially if it is of the essence of self-deceit to not realize that we are, in fact, deceived? And we can be particularly troubled by this, or perhaps we ought to be particularly troubled by this question when we realize that we are so given toward self-deceit. We believe the lies of others, and we so easily believe the lies that we tell our own hearts. In this passage, not only this particular passage, but indeed throughout the first chapter of James, he expresses, under the inspiration and guiding of the Holy Spirit, his deep concern for believers and our tendency to be deceived. If we look at verse 16, we read this: do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And in verse 26, once again, the same emphasis: If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is worthless. So again, James is very concerned that believers can be led astray in doctrine and in practice. He's concerned that we can be deceived, and he is concerned that so often we are the ones who are deceiving ourselves. We are the purveyors of falsehood to our own hearts. And so through all of this, James lets us know that it is quite possible to believe ourselves to be doing just fine in our walk with the Lord, but in reality, to be living in a manner that is unpleasing to him, in a manner that is contrary to his character, and therefore his commands. Now, for those of you who heard the previous sermon on this topic, hopefully you realize we're picking up right where we left off with the topic of self-deceit. In the last sermon on this passage, we focused on what I refer to as kind of the emotional firecracker of Christian sincerity. We hear the word of God and our hearts are stirred, and we have all kinds of wonderful designs about how we're going to change and what we're going to do. But what proves whether or not those brilliant colors of emotional flair are more than just a show is our obedience to the word preached. Whether on a daily basis, when no one is looking, we are increasingly not only hearing the word, but doing it. Doing the word is what indicates the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But this morning now, we move on to address what may be a troubling question in addition, and then as an application of that principle. What happens when we are self-deceived in the doing of the word? Not only in the hearing of it. Because after all, isn't it possible for us to do things, to perform services, to act in such a way that we think that we are in fact obeying the Lord's command, meanwhile sin lurks beneath the surface in our motives and perhaps in our actions? Again, how do we know that we are not self-deceived? Well, in our text this morning, the Holy Spirit paints for us a portrait of pure, undefiled religion. Religion that is unspotted, religion that is untainted, religious thought and religious activity that is true and pure in the sight of God. And we'll examine what that portrait looks like. We'll examine our hearts in light of that portrait as we go this morning. Again, focusing particularly on verses 26 and 27 of James chapter 1. Please look with me again to verse 26 of James chapter 1, and let's notice where this portrait of pure religion begins. What is it that James shows us first? Verse 26, God's word says this: "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Notice that James begins right away cutting into that potential self-deceit. If anyone thinks he is religious, but then he gives us that which is the opposite of true religion, of pure religion, and it is a tongue that is uncontrolled. It is speech that is uncontrolled. Now, again, if you've been here for the sermon series, you know that James has already mentioned sin with regard to speech already. More specifically, back in verse 19, he forbids a swiftness to speech. He says, "Let everyone be slow to speak." Now, as we looked at several weeks ago in that passage, we recognize that someone may simply be chatty and just have a propensity just to talk a lot. And there are good reasons to be wary of that tendency just to prattle on and on needlessly, especially if we do it at the expense of listening to others. But what James had in mind in verse 19 is particularly the swiftness of sinful self-assertion. This desire that we can have to always be heard and to be the first one that is heard, this quick knee-jerk reaction to pipe up when we hear something that does not please us. We've got to get in there with our opinions, and we have to make sure that everybody else hears us out, and we're quite willing to take other opportunities, to take opportunities from others to speak. That is the kind of sinful self-assertion that leads to swift speech, and that is at the heart of the swift speech that James forbids. At the bottom of it, brothers and sisters, very simply, is an exaltation of self. Again, it's that desire to put ourselves, to put our opinions right out there for others to listen to and to admire, and to do so quickly. In a word, it can be boiled down to this: pride. It is pride which so often quickens our pace in moving towards speech. It is pride which shows in a lack of self-control in general, and in particular, in a lack of restraint on our speech. Notice again James's careful wording here. If any of you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. Those of you who are familiar with horses and taking care of them will quickly recognize that term. A bridle is something that is meant to keep a powerful beast at bay, to keep it tame, to keep it behaving well in a way that is not dangerous. And here, James tells us that the portrait of true, pure religion includes the bridling of our tongues. Our tongues are indeed powerful beasts. Being swift to speak is just one example of an uncontrolled tongue. We are to keep that horse, as it were, from bursting out of the gates in a race to speak first and to speak often. And later, if you're familiar with the book of James, you know that James continues to apply this command, not just to the speed with which we fly towards speech, but he also applies this command to the content of our speech, what we actually say. In chapter 3, he writes, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Being swift to speak or being harsh in our speech are just two examples of this general principle, brothers and sisters. An unbridled tongue reveals a proud heart. An unbridled tongue reveals a proud heart. An uncontrolled tongue reveals an ungodly temperament, a mentality that is in direct opposition to the meekness that James commands here in chapter 1. Pride is the very enemy of meekness. Listen to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 12. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Brothers and sisters, our speech flows from our hearts, and prideful hearts give rise to quick, prideful, harsh speech. And pride goes hand in hand, James tells us, with self-deception. Again, verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Pride goes hand in hand with self-deceit. Because friends, let's think about it just on a very basic level. If we are proud, are we not self-deceived? If we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and especially as Christians, if we know the God whom we serve and yet we still find ourselves as prideful, surely we are deceived, and we are deceiving ourselves. And so often, that self-deceit is expressed in very religious language. Language that could convince all of our hearers that we have a deep and abiding love for God. We can speak good things. We can even speak the truth of God, truth about God. We can say loving words and yet still find ourselves in violation of this command. Once again, it's that subtlety of self-deceit. James gives us an example in chapter 2 of religious sounding speech that is utterly irreligious at its heart. Listen to James 2 now. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, I read that rather quickly, but did you hear in James chapter 2 the emphasis on speech? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? And James also gave us an example of what is actually said, the content of that speech. It's someone saying, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Wonderful well-wishing. Go in peace, be warmed and be filled. This, brothers and sisters, is actually empty speech if it is not accompanied by deeds of mercy. It is even hurtful speech. It is hypocritical speech if it is not accompanied by those tangible acts of mercy. Now, as one application of this for us in language that is common to us, or at least should be common to us as Christians, perhaps we've never formally said to someone, be blessed, be warmed, and be filled. But have we said this? Hey, I'll pray for you about that. And do we do it? Or is it just our speaking Christianese? I'll pray for you about that. Hey, I'm praying for you. Are we? If we are, good, praise the Lord. We are people of our word. But if that is just simply an expression, if it is just simply pious sounding speech that is not backed up by words and deeds, in this case prayer, then it is a worthless religious statement. So, brothers and sisters, we ought to make professions of faith. We ought to verbally express our love for the Lord. We ought to verbally talk about the Lord. It is good to make professions of faith. It is good to wish others well. It is good to tell people that we are praying for them. But we must not be satisfied with mere speech. If we speak, but then do not act, then ours is an unbridled tongue, boasting of lies. So, brothers and sisters, our words should be few, especially if our works are few. Now, in the face of our self-deceit, in the face of our ability to deceive ourselves, the Lord tells us in this passage what really counts, what is really expressive, and what truly counts as pure religion, what God Himself considers to be examples and the outflow of a truly religious heart. This is, we might say, the required duty of right doctrine. And we have it in verse 27. Look with me, please, again at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Brothers and sisters, undefiled religion is unselfish religion. It is a selfless service. Now, here in verse 27, James gives us two particular recipients, those who are to be recipients of that selfless Christian service. He mentions orphans and he mentions widows. Now, why does James single out widows and orphans? Are there not also other kinds of people to whom we should minister? And does ministry to them not count as pure religion? Well, of course, the answer is there are all kinds of people to whom we are to minister. In fact, we are to minister to all kinds of people. Widows and orphans are not the exclusive focus of pure religion, but they are, friends, especially representative of those who need the service of pure religion. So much so that this same basic coupling of terms, orphans and widows, it is that same basic phrasing that occurs so often throughout the Old Testament, although typically in the Old Testament we find it expressed this way, the widow and the fatherless, just as we sang in the opening psalm this morning. Now, as one more of many examples of commands that God gives to his people regarding the widows and the fatherless, we have Exodus 22, verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. And again, that is just the tip of the iceberg, brothers and sisters. Over and over again, in the law, in the preaching of the prophets, and in the Psalms, God emphasized the need for his people to minister to those kinds of people in particular. Ministry to these people was such a priority to the Lord that he even describes himself in these very terms as the God who defends the orphan and the widow. And again, we sang those very words in Psalm 146. God is the one who helps the fatherless and the widow. That is how God wanted to be known among his people. This is how God continues to want to be known among his people and among all people. He is the God who defends the cause of the orphan and the widow. He is the advocate of the fatherless and the widow. And again, James picks up on that Old Testament language and applies it in the New Testament era. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now notice James's description of God before God and the Father. How telling and how beautifully appropriate it is that he identifies God as the Father in the context of drawing our attention to those who are fatherless. And with regard to widows, God says this in Isaiah 54, addressing his people. He says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." God's heart is full of compassion for these kinds of people in particular. And thus James expresses God's compassion in our text by telling us that ministry to these people is of the very essence of pure religion in the sight of God and the Father. These people, again, not to the exclusion of others, but God does make a particular emphasis throughout his word. These people are upon God's heart, and therefore widows and orphans must be upon the hearts of God's people and the subjects of their service. Now, as I've already indicated, there are big, broad themes at work here that are coursing through and that give rise to these particular words in James. And Lord willing, we'll explore some of those big themes in greater detail in the next sermon. But this morning, our focus is upon how ministry to these kinds of people mentioned here, how that ministry is a means of our overcoming self-deceit and of our practicing pure religion. So how does ministry to these kinds of people in particular reflect pure religion? Let's think of it. James selects these particular categories of people, widows and orphans. We've already seen how much they are emphasized by God in his word. And here's part of why. These are people who typically can give nothing back to the one ministering to them. And if undefiled religion is unselfish religion, then what more beautiful picture of pure religion than to minister to those who cannot give anything back in return? These people, widows and orphans, they are defined by what they lack. Widows have lost husbands. Orphans have no parents to care for them. These dear people are bereft of companionship. And at times, if they're not cared for, they can be lonely. And they lack the care and the company that so many of us take for granted as a part of our daily lives. Now, of course, that situation remains true today. But in that day and age, and in that culture in particular, widows and orphans were particularly prey to the vultures of society. These thieves would greedily pick away at whatever little material wealth widows did have. And they would use, in whatever way they could, the fatherless child, the child who had no one to represent and to protect him or her. The societal predators would exploit these categories of people in particular. And the widows and orphans had no natural means of defending themselves from that exploitation. And so theirs were troubled lives of distress, and thus James tells us to visit them in their distress, in their trouble. Theirs were lives of fear and want. And therefore, God commands his church to pay special attention to those who are forgotten by society, and to protect those who are preyed upon by the vultures in that society. See, friends, these were people whom a self-absorbed, big-talking society either neglected or abused. And they continue to be people which a self-absorbed, big-talking church ignores as well, if we are too busy with other things. And notice chapter 2 in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And then James goes on to describe the situation that if someone comes into church and is wearing all kinds of fancy clothing and their demeanor suggests that they have a lot of money, we are not to give preferential treatment to that kind of person as opposed to someone who comes in and obviously lacks that kind of money. We are to hold our faith. We are to express pure religion without partiality. So, brothers and sisters, as we apply this principle in general, think of it. Are there certain people, certain individuals perhaps, or certain kinds of people whom you deliberately avoid serving? They come into the room and you go the other way. Well, if so, if we are that way, then when it comes to pure religion, brothers and sisters, at least to that extent, we're all talk. Because pure religion consists of merciful action and selfless service. Now, sadly, in our Christian culture, it is exactly that selfless service, that merciful action, is exactly the opposite of what so often is presented before God's people as a motive for ministry. Think of it. When we see commercials or advertisements in our culture in general, billboards perhaps, calling people to donate time or money to those who suffer, those who are impoverished in one way or another, what is so often the motivation that we see in those advertisements? Hey, help these people out, because in doing so, you're really helping yourself. Be a blessing to these people. Because in doing so, you know what? You're going to get a greater blessing than you ever imagined. And we as Christians can do the very same thing, especially with regard, for instance, to missions work. Go and serve in the mission field. Why? Because it will be such a blessing to you. And you will come back and your life will be changed and you'll be forever marked by that ministry. And Lord willing, those things are true. But brothers and sisters, if we want to serve the Lord, we will minister to the needy simply because they need it. And of course, because God tells us to do so, regardless of anything we may or may not gain in the process. And so we must ask ourselves, are we willing to serve Christ in the most meager of conditions? Away from the creature comforts of suburban life? Are we willing to give of ourselves to people who literally cannot pay us back? Or even to people who may eventually stab us in the back? Or does our commitment to Christ come with conditions? Not there, Lord. Not among those people. Not to that person, Lord. Please, anyone else or anything else. What are those conditions in our hearts, brothers and sisters? Those non-negotiables, as it were. We must ask God to search our hearts to reveal those conditions, those idols, because they are corrupting what ought to be pure and undefiled religion before the sight of God and our Father. And our hearts may be deceived this morning as to the actual nature of our love and commitment to Christ. And certainly they are if we've identified some of those idols. But you may be thinking, and I hinted at this in the introduction, but isn't it possible to go to those very people? Isn't it possible to minister to the very people identified in this text, to be active in ministering to them, the poor, the orphan, the widow, and still to be operating under self-deceit? After all, mercy ministry, as it's so often called, is getting more and more press among Christians these days. Couldn't it just be a matter, if we're active in that ministry, of jumping on that bandwagon? Couldn't it be a subtle and perhaps unconscious means of drawing attention to ourselves? Don't we want to be known as those who minister to the downtrodden? Again, in Christian circles, it's becoming increasingly cool to be tagged that way and to be thought of that way. And so how do we avoid self-deceit in those categories when we are, in fact, active in ministering? We hear the word, and Lord willing, we respond and we go and we minister. But what is to prevent our self-deceit in the process of doing the word? Well, here, brothers and sisters, are some biblical checks and balances to keep us honest, both from this text and texts related to it. If, in the name of God-centered ministry, we neglect our God-given responsibilities, then we have revealed a self-centered approach to ministry. If in the name of God-centered ministry, we are neglecting our basic, primary, God-given responsibilities, then our ministry to others is a ministry to ourselves. Now, as one practical example of this, Paul deals with an issue in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it is a situation that has to do with caring for widows. Portions of 1 Timothy 5 are as follows. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Paul calls the church to be actively involved in ministry to widows. And yet he says, if those widows have children and grandchildren, it is especially incumbent upon those children and grandchildren to be ministering to them. And if they won't minister to those of their own household, then Paul says they are worse than unbelievers. Now, this principle has application to situations involving widows, but much more beyond that as well. Listen again to Paul's wording and how closely it mirrors our passage in James. They, the children and grandchildren of the widow, must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. One translation renders it, they must learn to put religion into practice in their own household first. Let's think of that as it applies to our lives in general. Now, for those of you who are elders or who are in seminary, training to be elders, or perhaps in college, thinking of it someday, wherever you are in the age spectrum, God tells us that one of the qualifications for ordained office, for being an elder in God's church, is that we would manage our own households well. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 that if we do not know how to do this, then how can we expect to care for God's church? And yet it is so sadly, so often true that elders in churches try to do just that. They are always off ministering to people outside their families, while their own families suffer in the wake of what may seem to everybody else like a really successful ministry. Now again, elders, pastors, would-be pastors, we must not neglect our families. We must not, in the name of God-centered, selfless ministry to others, make spiritual widows and orphans in our own homes. Now, this principle also has application to all of God's people who are ministry-minded. For instance, husbands and wives, you may have no particular ordained church office, but do you find yourself given to ministry to others? If so, that is good. Perhaps it's counseling, evangelism, discipleship, acts of providing material mercy to those who are in need. If you find yourself given toward those things, that is good. But if you are bent in that direction in your heart, you must ask of your heart, what is the condition of your own household, both physically and spiritually? Sometimes ministry at home is the hardest kind of ministry, not least because the people at home can see straight through our facades. They know the actual practice behind our public profession of faith. It is harder to be a hypocrite at home. But beyond the home, we can get so caught up in the praise and the thanks of people whom we help. People may look to us for advice, and that makes us feel quite good. And we care for those people, and it's so easy to rationalize all the time that we spend ministering to them. Meanwhile, our own family suffers in the wake. So, brothers and sisters, do you run off to minister to others while your own household is in spiritual wreckage? If we do that, then we are ministering outside the confines of God's commands. Now, this is not to prevent us from ministering to others, but to have our priorities in order. Our religious activity may help others outside our home, but it can be an exercise in self-deceit on our parts if we have neglected and abandoned those at home, if we have made spiritual widows or widowers or orphans in our own households. That kind of ministry, that kind of religion is not pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, is not sin so subtle? Even in what we think are our best moments, we may find it lurking beneath the surface of our hearts. Again, self-deceit by its very nature will not announce itself. How then is it to be broken? How are we to see it? How are we to recognize it? How are we to recognize and combat the subtle sins which plague us? Well, in the face of our easily deceived hearts, and our tendency to be the ones doing that deceiving, we must remember the one before whom we minister. Look at verse 27 again, please, of James chapter 1. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Before God and the Father, or rather in the presence or in the sight of our God and Father. Our Heavenly Father always looks upon the heart. Knowing that, brothers and sisters, really believing that, not just affirming it publicly, but really believing that, that God looks upon and knows the heart, is a vital part of recognizing and overcoming self-deceit. As I mentioned just a couple of minutes ago, it's harder to be a hypocrite at home. But brothers and sisters, that's reason for encouragement. Think of it. Christians are at home in the presence of God. He does not look down upon us with condemnation, but he sees us in his Son. He looks upon us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, by his Spirit and Word, he reveals our sins. And yes, he chastises us. He disciplines us. But it is that beneficial discipline of a loving father, the kind of discipline that every good parent knows children need. And again, James refers to God as Father. And if you are a Christian, so can you. And so part of pure religion then is asking God, as the psalmist does in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Brothers and sisters, God hears and answers that prayer for and among his people. And he does so by means of his word. Remember again our previous text in James. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. How do we avoid self-deceit? By continually placing ourselves before and under the authoritative word of God. If we are avoiding that exposure, then we are accelerating our self-deceit. But if we continue to cry out to the Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart, and he gives to us his word by which he does, in fact, do that very thing, he will, and he does reveal to us what we did not see, that for which we must repent, and that of which he will forgive us, because he's our Father. I remember, as James noted earlier in the chapter, it is of God's own will that he brought us forth by his word. That is his affection and his desire for us. He gave us life in Jesus Christ. And it is for the purpose that you and I would be increasingly conformed to the character of Christ, so that we would become more and more like his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he refers to in verse 1 of chapter 2. As the Lord of glory. Now look again at the language of verse 27. We find more encouragement. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure, undefiled, unspotted. Brothers and sisters, the language that is used to describe pure religion is language used to describe the object of pure religion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Undefiled. Listen to Hebrews 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Unspotted from the world. 1 Peter 1. We, the church, were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. All of this language is language that is used and applied first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pure one. He is the undefiled one. He is the one with no spot or blemish of sin. And the language which is used to describe Christ is also used to describe you, the people of God, you who are in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And then in Colossians chapter 1, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Our Savior is without spot. Our Savior is undefiled. And people of God, he has saved us for the express purpose that we would become more and more like him in our character. That his grace would be evidence in our being increasingly taken away from the sin of the world. Not removed yet from the world, but from its sin. And so that we would increasingly bear, reflect, and issue out of our hearts the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why God has saved us. This is why he has redeemed us. And he will not abandon the work of his hands, brothers and sisters. The Lord of glory gave himself for you, for your purity. God will perfect the good work he began in you. He did not allow you to remain dead in sin, and he will not allow you to remain deceived by it. Take heart, brothers and sisters, at the work of your Lord, what he has done, what he is doing right now, and what he will bring to completion when he returns. Our hearts, brothers and sisters, must indeed be sobered with regard to self-deceit, with regard to sin. But we serve a Savior who has redeemed us from sin and death and hell. We serve a Savior who speaks clearly and authoritatively and who does not lie to us, but has given himself for us. So in the face of our self-deceit, let us cast ourselves as always upon that Savior and his righteousness. And let us rejoice as we see more and more of that righteousness revealing our self-deceit. And more of that righteousness revealed in our hearts. Let's pray.